I want you to take your Bible with me after this good singing and turn, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation and chapter 5. We'll find the reading and God's message for our hearts here in this place today. We don't often come to the book of Revelation. It's been a while. But it certainly is a wonderful passage and one that I pray will open up before your eyes, that is the eyes of your heart, and that we can enter into this in a large degree to see what was unfolding as John was led and inspired to describe it and write it down. I think you will find, as I have found, and if you're familiar at all with this passage, you know what we're about to read is the heavenly vision and what John saw and then what he recorded for us all. And we often hear things or see things and we're just speechless, aren't we? Well, I think in the same kind of way, he was just a little hesitant to write. He not only had no words audibly to say, but I think there must have been some hesitation as he was awestruck by what he saw and what we're going to see. Let's begin in verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter. Revelation 5 and verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now we have just read in verse 14 that these four beasts, in some translations you have it living creatures, said Amen. And this is not the only place we find that Amen is spoken in heaven. And I kind of figure if it's all right to say it in heaven, it's appropriate here on earth. So let's say amen. Amen. And with that, would you bow with me? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to have this portion of your word as we are all of your word. Thank you for giving it to us, that we might read it, that we might study it and understand it by your help, of course, and that we might preach and teach from it as we're doing here today. We're so grateful to have such a book inspired by you and given to us for our eternal good and also to magnify your glory and to showcase your greatness and your goodness, your wisdom and all of your majesty. And Lord, here certainly we see in this chapter that on display. And what a chapter it is. We know that all the Bible is inspired. It's all given by you, and the Holy Spirit superintended it as it was written and recorded and preserved. But Lord, this is very inspiring, and not all Scripture rises to that level of truly inspiring us to praise you and worship you and magnify you and just submit to you and honor you as this passage we see here today. So we are grateful as we consider this, and help us to comprehend some of it, and help us, Lord, to live in the light of it, the truth that it brings to us, and to realize just how great you are, how gracious you are, how merciful you are, and how wonderful is our salvation, and bought at such a price, to know from this passage, as so many others, that we have been redeemed at such a high price, redeemed, in fact, by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary that we might belong to you. We are yours by creation, but we are doubly yours by redemption. And the purchase has been made and applied to our lives in salvation. And how grateful we are to know what that means, and then to know that one day we will be a part of that scene that we read of and preach from today, the heavenly scene around the throne. We, by your grace, will be a part of that great gathering, and we long to be there and to say what they say and to sing what they sing and to recognize and see what they see. But now, by the eyes of faith, help us to see it and enter into it. And again, may it affect our lives for your honor and for your glory in this hour of worship and beyond. We pray it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb. That is our subject today. And well might you guess that would be it, because that is the main focus of this heavenly vision, the main theme of this heavenly song of praise. And so it is, or should be, as we gather here on the earth to sing Worthy is the Lamb, and to know that deep in our hearts. This is the climax of redemptive history, what we see happening here in chapters 4, which we did not read, and we are not going to study, but it kind of goes together with chapter 4, chapter 5. All of this is coming to a grand conclusion. The climax of all redemptive history has pointed to this moment, and now here we're reading about it. The Bible, of course, has the main theme of redemption that runs from cover to cover. And this theme, this tapestry of redemption, is made up of several strands or threads, if you please, if we could look at it that way, that run all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. These are threads or themes that we find just about any place you look at in Scripture. From beginning to end, you'll find these. What are some of these? There are many more than I'll mention, but I'll mention three. The first one being the golden thread that depicts God's glory and God's grace. The golden thread of God's glory and grace. Anywhere you look, you're going to see that, aren't you? That God is a glorious God, a wonderful God, and a God of grace. We see it Old Testament, New Testament, and in all parts. We also see a black thread. Yes, we do. We could call this the black thread of sin and death. Add suffering, if you like. It's there, isn't it? From cover to cover. In fact, there are only four chapters in the Bible that deal with a perfect world. Only four out of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, only four are a perfect world. The first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, and the last two chapters of the book of Revelation are speaking of a perfect world. But everything else in between is tainted. It's colored. It's a cursed world of which we read because of sin and because we read a lot of death and suffering as a result of this curse that we are a part of, this cursed world. But there's a third thread that runs from beginning to end, and we'll call this the scarlet thread of blood redemption. It's there, isn't it? Everywhere you look, and at every turn, you find this theme of sacrifice, of being forgiven or pardoned, or having our sin atoned by nothing less than blood redemption, blood atonement. And so this is the theme that we're looking at today, coming to a fulfillment or a grand conclusion. This is the culmination of it all as we reach the book of Revelation. Now, as I said, this theme runs throughout. And I would just like to take a moment here as we're getting our thoughts wrapped around this chapter, of which the main theme is blood redemption. I'd like for us to see some of the main parts in the story where we find this scarlet thread, and especially associated with that scarlet thread of redemption, the theme attached to it of a lamb and the sacrifice of a lamb and the blood of that lamb that God would see fit to use as the means of our salvation or our redemption. Well, the first instance I think that's clear is in Genesis chapter 4, where we read about Cain and Abel. And you remember, as those brothers decided they would worship God, that Abel worshiped one way, that is, he brought a blood sacrifice, whereas Cain had other ideas, and he brought the best of his fruits and vegetables from his garden, his farming, and brought those to the Lord, thinking that would be the best he could offer. And so from the very start, we see that God was pleased with Abel and his blood sacrifice and the offering of the lamb from his flock, the firstlings of the flock, we're told, whereas he rejected Cain and his offering. And so what we see there early on in Genesis is that a lamb is required. A lamb is required. Then we go to Genesis chapter 22 and we see a little different truth, or more light, we could say, shed upon this aspect of a lamb and the sacrifice that God would see fit to use to make people fit for his presence and the way they could approach. This was the story in Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac. And here we go beyond just a lamb being required to a lamb actually being provided by God. You remember, Abraham took Isaac up on this mount and he was ready to plunge this dagger into the throat or the chest of his own son, his own dear son, the son of promise. But then in that moment before he did so, the voice called out and said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't do that." And God had provided a substitute, a lamb caught in the thicket, remember? And that lamb was provided and sacrificed. So you see the progression, a lamb required, a lamb provided. Then we go a little farther into the Bible story in Exodus chapter 12, where we read about Israel and the Passover lamb and how this now is a lamb for a family. Each family, each home was to take a lamb. And they call it the Passover lamb because what they did with that lamb was they killed that lamb and then applied the blood of that sacrificed lamb to the side post of the door and up over the doorway, entering into each home, so that God, as prescribed, when he saw the blood, he would pass over them in judgment. What a picture that is of our Lord and what he did for us, of what was yet to come, how that Christ would shed his blood, and then God, in his infinite mercy, would pass over us when we really deserved his judgment. So this was the lamb selected and then killed, as we see in that story in Exodus 12. Then we read of the lamb prophesied as the sinner's substitute, and how clearly we read of that in Isaiah 53. Just verse after verse after verse that depicts Christ as the lamb that came to be that sacrificial lamb for the sinner and would be his substitute. Then, fast forward into the New Testament, we read in John 1 where John the Baptist, who was to be the herald, the one to say the Messiah is here. And how did he do that? He didn't use those words, did he? He didn't say, this Jesus of Nazareth is now the Messiah. No, it was a specific way. We read of in John chapter 1 where John the Baptist said to his disciples as he pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In fact, two times in John chapter 1 we find that expression from the lips of John the Baptist. So the Lamb is now identified. Here he is, the one to whom the other sacrifices pointed. And now in Revelation 5, we see the Lamb at the consummation of the age worshiped. So all the way we see the Lamb theme and we see it developed in different ways. And here he is worshiped. Here he is honored. Here we see him as the center of attention. And these songs that we've sung, hallelujah to the Lamb. That's the unfolding here of Revelation chapter 5. What did John describe here? Well, I want you to notice, before we get into some of the details, notice what's up front. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So what we're drawn to, very first of all, is that there's one sitting on the throne. If you'll look back just one chapter, it might be on the same page as it is in my Bible. Look at chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, how this opens up. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So in a similar way, chapters 4 and 5 open the same way. And what is this truth that God is riveting our hearts and our minds on, and riveted John's eyes upon? It was this, that there is a throne set in heaven, and there is one seated on the throne. I would submit to you that that is really the theme of the book of Revelation. So don't get lost in all of the details. There are a lot of details, a lot of moving parts, a lot of spectacular things. And a lot of times we can get so caught up in what does this mean and what's that mean? What's this represent? When does this happen? When did that happen? How's this related to this and that? But don't lose sight of what I believe is the main theme of the whole book and what God wants to instill and rivet into our hearts. It is this, that there is a throne in heaven and there is one seated on that throne. As if to say, I'm in control of what happens in heaven and what happens on earth. It is the picture of a sovereign God, is it not? So we see that right out front in this vision. Now there's some other things we do see. We see a scroll. It's called a book in the King James translation or version. But they did not have books at that time in history as we do, with a cover and pages that are woven or bound together, such as we have, but rather, as you know, and you've seen these, if not in person, you've seen in movies, and you know how they had scrolls, and they were rolled together, and then tied up and kept in various places. But this is the picture of an official document. We don't know what it is exactly. I'm going to tell you what I believe it is, what it represents as we move on. It's written on the inside and on the backside, typically scrolls that were used for official documents. Had the contents with all the details listed on the inside, and then on the outside, more of a summary, or as we might call it, a table of contents on the outside. So that appears to be the case here. Then sealed with seven seals. It was common to take a scroll and roll it up from one end to the other, or from both ends, roll toward the middle, and then seals were affixed, and then they were broken at the appropriate time. That's what's happening here. Seals, seven of them, and they will be opened up beginning in chapter 6. And as these seals are open, what happens is things play out on earth. Judgments begin to come upon the people who live on earth and upon the earth itself. And in a succession, one thing after another, one seal is open, and one seal after that, another seal after that. And so things begin to unfold. This is the scroll that John saw. And most people believe, I told you I would help you to understand what I believe this is talking about, and what scholars seem to think this represents, because it was commonly used in that day, and plus the fact of the context of these scroll, this scroll, and what is going to happen with the seals unfolding as they do. This is likely the what we might think of as the title deed of earth. That is, this depicts that whoever has this, whoever is able to unseal this document, will be the one and the only one who will be the overseer of things as they play out, as they happen and unfold on earth. So there is this seal, these seals, this scroll or this book, and the loosening of the seals that we're not going to see here in chapter 5, but we will see. So it kind of sets the stage to what is going to happen. But basically, what we could see at this point and what we find here in chapter 5 is the stage is being set for the unfolding of events on earth in the very last chapter of what's going to happen. And so, who is going to be in charge of this? Who is worthy to open this book, as we find the question posed in verse 2? We also read about a strong angel. We read about 24 elders. We read about four living creatures. In the King James, they're referred to as beasts, but don't think of them as, you know, that kind of beast. These are likely cherubim. They are living creatures of an angelic group. And so just the opposite of what you might think with the word a beast. It was used back in King James English in that time. That simply means living creatures, but heavenly and spiritual creatures at that. And so there is a lot here to unfold and try to figure out. The multitudes of angels, and then all of the praise. But all of this, all of it revolves around the theme of the Lamb, as we're going to see. The Lamb who is none other than the Lord. And none other than the Lamb would be the one worthy to take this scroll and then to begin to loosen the seals of this scroll. Notice how this unfolds under three headings, if you would. And we've already seen it, we've already read it, that is. But just to make sure we can follow the train of thought, with the focus being on the Lord above all other details. Number one, the search for the worthy one in verses 1 through 4. There is this throne, there is this book or scroll that we have referred to. And as we've said, it's the title deed to earth. That is the right and authority to rule and to oversee things going on in the world. And then this strong angel. You know, when I read that and stopped long enough to really slow down and consider that, I thought to myself that I've read, and you have too, in Psalm 103 and other places, where you see what angels do and how they're described. And here it says a strong angel. The question came to my mind, well, aren't all of them strong? Well, of course they are. In Psalm 103, the thing that is said of angels in general is that they excel in might. And if you have a Scofield Bible, or maybe you've had one in your lifetime, that used to be the pinnacle of study Bibles. He's got a note there in Psalm 103 that it seems to be, and he was a good Bible scholar in his own right, says it seems to be that this is one of the most best terms to describe angels, and that would be their strength, their might, their power. And that's exactly what it says. So here, a strong angel. Some have suggested this might refer to Gabriel. Not that he's mentioned by name, of course. He's not. But his name, Gabriel, means strength of God. So I just throw that out. Certainly not said, or it's not given in that way. But anyway, this is a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice this question: who is worthy to open the book or the scroll, to loose the seals thereof? And the search is made. And what does the search indicate? Well, there was no man in heaven, in earth, under the earth, that was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. Now, this expression, in heaven, in earth, under the earth, is typical in Bible language. And it simply means that every corner of the universe was ransacked. The search was made across everything that exists, every place in the universe, and no one was found worthy. And of course not, because there was only one fit to open this. So as a result of this search, what does John do? Verse 4 tells us, I wept much. The word weep here is a strong word. It's an emotional word. It's used elsewhere. This original word is klio, and it's a word used of Christ when he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19 and verse 41. It's also the same word used of Peter. Remember, after he had denied the Lord, he wept bitterly. That's the word used here. So this is not just John having a few tears course down his cheeks. He's heaving, he's convulsing, he's weeping, he's emotional, he is distraught because there's no one found. And he wept a lot, it says. And the reason, no man, no person qualified or was worthy to open or even to read the book, even to look thereon. That was something that was reserved for just one person, which leads us to the second part of the chapter, and that is the selection of the worthy one. And the worthy one was not a man, but a lamb. Right? And we could go on to say the lamb was the God-man. Let's read verses 5 through 7. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. That is, stop crying. Stop crying. And there was a good reason for that, because he went on to say, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. The word prevail means overcome. He's been victorious to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he, that is the lamb came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That's God the Father. God the Son comes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father. And then verse 8, and when he had taken the book or the scroll, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, that is, incense. And so odors, we would say fragrances from this incense, which represent, we're told, the prayers of saints. So the selection is made. And here is Christ described, first of all, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the elder says to John, "Don't weep, stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David." Of course, these are references to Christ as prophesied. He would come from the tribe of Judah. He's here described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which depicts his power. It displays him as the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One. And then the root of David, again, a messianic reference, a descendant of David. He would be David's greater son, the greater son of David, who would come, descendant, and would be the Messiah. And he also prevailed. So this is what John heard as he was told to stop crying. But instead of looking and seeing a lion, he looks after having heard about the lion and sees what? The Lamb. And so we learn here in a very beautiful and poignant way, the Lion is the Lamb. The Lion displays or describes His majesty. The Lamb, another truth, and that is the mercy that would come through His sacrifice, the grace, the greatness and the grace, the majesty and the mercy together in this vision. And so this was no ordinary lamb. This was the lamb that had overcome. And we're told by John in his first epistle that we too as believers are overcomers, but we are overcomers through the one who overcame. We're overcomers because He is the overcomer. And so, just like yesterday, I didn't play a single play. I was not on that field in that football game that happened in Knoxville. And some of you saw that, and I know that's on your heart. So I'll just use that not to divert our attention, but as an illustration. We didn't play in that game, but we enter into the victory of that game. True? What do we say? They won. No, we don't say that. We won. That's what we say, isn't it? Right? And so this is the truth presented here. He has prevailed, and therefore His people have overcome and prevailed because of His victory. Notice some things here in this vision and how they beautifully tie together to depict Christ at the very most important part of His work. What was that work? His death, His burial, His resurrection. We've talked about that. The gospel. You should know that. Came up in our Bible study yesterday morning that someone asked, somebody had been to church. This testimony came forth. Someone that had been in church a long, long time, and they were asked, "Tell me, do you know what the gospel is?" And they couldn't do it. That's shameful. Surely if somebody asked anybody here as a part of our church family, "Hey, tell me what the gospel is," that'd be right on the tip of your tongue. You could say, "Oh, I know what it is. It's that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the good news of the gospel. And here it is depicted in symbolic form, in a vision type of setting. And how is it? Well, I beheld, verse 6, "And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." The lamb had been slain, but now is standing. Three things are in this vision, and these are main things about our Lord. He was slain. He died, didn't He? The lamb as it had been slain. He's standing, not over on His side and dead, but standing because He rose from the dead and ascended and He's alive. What a picture. And then the third thing, not only was He slain and not only is he standing, but he is sovereign because he's the one that comes and takes the scroll out of the hand. It wasn't that the Father handed it to him, but notice how this is described. He came. He took the scroll out of the hand. Not as if to usurp it, but that he knew it was rightfully his to take and rightfully his to open. Then we're told that this lamb had seven horns. That's a picture of complete and absolute power. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. Horns, always a picture in a symbolic way of power, of authority. And then the seven eyes, that's a picture of Christ in his knowledge, his wisdom. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent forth into all the earth, means he knows everything. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. This is our heavenly Lamb. And so here's the one who is worthy to take what is rightfully his and to begin to open up what is to play out on earth as depicted in the later chapters of Revelation. I think this was a great insight that Donald Barnhouse had. He's a well-known Bible preacher and commentator of another generation. I believe his ministry was in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, and I believe he preceded James Montgomery Boyce in that church where he served. He pointed out that there are now, in our day, four things that are out of place, not in their proper place, but will be set in their proper place in due time. What are these four things that Barnhouse spoke of that are out of place now in the universe? Well, number one, he said, is the church. Because the church belongs in heaven. We are the bride, and one day we're going to be with the bridegroom. And now we're separated, in a sense, physically from the bridegroom. So that's not right. And that's yet to be fulfilled. Secondly, Israel. Israel should occupy all the promised land. But we see them scattered. And yet God's going to bring them back. And in some sense, he's brought some of them back to the promised land. That's rightfully theirs. And they're entitled to it. Someone else out of place is Satan. Satan is going to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking whom he may devour. But Satan belongs in the pit of hell, in the lake of fire, and ultimately he's going to be in his place. And then Christ is not in his rightful place because he's going to come and sit on the throne of an earthly kingdom on earth and rule and reign as has been prophesied in so many places, and that has yet to be fulfilled. So one day all four will be in their rightful place. I want us to take just a moment before we move on to the last part of the message and just consider this title, this name, this image of Christ as the Lamb. It's the one that is used most in this book of Revelation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I think that in itself is significant. This is the last book of the Bible. This is the exclamation point that God has put, if you please, the last paragraph, the last sentence, the last period, or if you prefer, the last exclamation point on everything else in the Bible that's leading up to this grand final conclusion of the story of redemption. And so you know that God is going to carefully select the title he wants to imprint in the believer's heart of Jesus Christ. But instead of it being prominent that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, though we find that, that's not prominent. What is prominent is this title of Lord. And the reason for that is because this reminds us of Christ's work, his greatest work of redemption through his blood. This word that is used is significant. The lamb here is a word for small lamb. And some have suggested, and I don't think it's a stretch, that this could be taking us back in our minds, in our Bible study, back to the Passover lamb. Because, as you know, Christ was given as our Passover. Paul writes that language. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And what did they do in the Passover? They took a young lamb, a little lamb, And you might say they kept it up as a pet for 4 days. Each family was told to take it and keep it in a pen, you might say. Keep it up. They were to examine to make sure it didn't have any defect, any flaw. But don't you know, over a 4-day period of time, they grew attached to that, knowing full well what they were going to do with that little lamb, as the word is translated here. It's a little lamb. And so he was the Passover lamb. But regardless, that's the word, a little lamb, a little lamb. And every lamb, of course, in the Old Testament pointed toward Jesus as the lamb that would be sacrificed once and for all, a sufficient sacrifice. Christ is referred to as the lamb actually first in Isaiah 53, that is, specifically. All those others are like faint foreshadowings. That is, you can see this is what's going to happen. The ones I mentioned, in fact, the Passover. Christ is not mentioned specifically there, but that's a foreshadowing. The same with Abraham and Isaac, the same with Cain and Abel. And all of those Old Testament sacrifices, day after day, year after year, the Day of Atonement, all of that. But the first time that we know that this was specifically of one lamb that would come to be the sufficient sacrifice is in Isaiah 53. And I've mentioned that passage already. But in verse 7, this is where it comes clearly to us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Then we come to the New Testament, and it's really striking and surprising, I think, when we find that Christ is only called a lamb 4 times outside of the book of Revelation. Twice in John, by John the Baptist, John 1:29 and verse 36. And then you remember Philip and the Ethiopian as they were traveling together, and Philip helped the Ethiopian out who was reading from Isaiah 53, and the Ethiopian was puzzled. Who's this talking about? Is the prophet here speaking of himself or of some other man? Philip helped him out. He guided him into the truth, preached unto him Christ, and said, that's speaking of Jesus Christ. And then the other reference is in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, which speaks of Christ and the precious blood of the Lamb by which we are redeemed. But in Revelation, it's a different story. You have those other 4 in the New Testament. When you come to Revelation, Christ appears as the Lamb, mentioned as the Lamb, 31 times. I think God wants us to remember this, don't you? And what I want you to see today in the rest of this message, we'll bring this to a head, is I know that this is what God wants us to remember in eternity. It's not just now that he wants us to be mindful of this. This is the song of heaven. You want to know what the theme song of heaven? You want to know what the praise of heaven is going to be like? Well, we know. We don't have to wonder about that. Verses 8 and following, the third part of this message is this, the song of the Lamb. It's a song that they're singing about the one who's the center of attention, and that is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And why is the reason that he's worthy? We're told, for, that is, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the song of the Lamb in heaven. This is the theme, and the theme is about the Lamb and what he accomplished, and that is our redemption. Notice in this song. There's so much here to dig into, but I don't want you to miss this. There's a lot of things we just have to pass by. We don't have the time, but don't miss this. He's redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's worldwide, isn't it? Every kindred, every language, that's tongue, and people and nation. If redemption is to be had by anyone, anywhere in the world, it only comes one way, and that is through the Lamb who redeems us. Not just people who have the Bible, not just people who have the gospel as of this moment, but the gospel somehow has to get out to these people. The truth has to get out. And then once it gets out to these people in every kindred, every language, every people and nation, from all of those, there will be some redeemed out. Which reminds us that this faulty thinking needs to be put to rest and put in the trash, quite honestly. And that is to think that other people might get to heaven or be right with God some other way. Oh, if they're just sincere, if they believe, just leave them alone. They're fine and well. They believe that all these centuries. Just leave the heathen people. Leave these other countries, these other nations, these other people groups. Leave them alone. Well, this is a different story. If they could get there some other way, then why would Christ die for them, and why would they be redeemed through the blood of the Lamb? Don't you see, friends, this is the only way. Acts 4:12 is what it is. And that is, there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved than the saving name, the strong name, the sufficient name, the only name of Jesus Christ. He's the only redeemer and the only means of redemption. So this song, it's a song of redemption. It is a song about the worthiness of the Lamb. And this is preliminary or leading up to these breaking of the seals. So it is that he is worthy to do what he's going to do, and that is to open up the judgments upon the world and to begin to open up the final steps of world history and bring everything to a climax. In other words, he's the sovereign one. And he's been given that right because of what he's done in redemption. God's great work done through him. And then the praise just echoes with the angels and so forth throughout heaven. And will be echoing through the ages. And we'll join that when we get there. So redemption is the theme of heaven. Is now and forever will be. When we sing songs about redemption, our hearts ought to jump out of our chest. If we are in tune, notice this is a new song. Not new in time, but new in its matter. It's new in quality. And it's new in the sense that those who are singing this, that is the redeemed who are there, not the angels, of course, but those who are redeemed from mankind have been given new life, a new heart. We call it being born again. And so this new song is not only echoing in heaven, but it resonates with believers. And when we sing this, there's something within us that wants to take part in this new song because we've experienced the newness of life that comes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything focuses around redemption. New Testament says the Redeemer has come, whereas the Old Testament says Redeemer is coming. New Testament says that it's a person who's the Redeemer, but the Old Testament, all we have is just the promise of a Redeemer. We know that it's a someone because of Isaiah. He, as the Ethiopian was puzzled, but he didn't know who the he was. We know who the he is, and it's none other than our Lord and Savior. Let me say these three quick things about redemption since we're here, and we don't want to miss the importance of redemption. In redemption, three things are true. Are you ready? First of all, Christ redeems us from something. Redemption is the idea of being set free, being emancipated, being set free or loosened from some kind of bondage, some kind of power, something that has us and hindering us and holding us and controlling us. And so we're redeemed from something. What is that something? Christ redeems us from sin. No longer are we in bondage to sin. Do we sin? Yes, we do, but we're no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin dwells within us. We still have that flesh nature, but sin does not have dominion over us. Aren't we glad for that? So we've been redeemed from the bondage of sin in that sense, the power of sin. We're redeemed from the curse of sin and from Satan himself and from this world that is under the curse. So redemption from something, yes. Redemption for something, and that something is to serve God, to worship God, to live for His glory. Grace does not free us to do what we want to do. If you didn't know better, you'd think that was the case. Because what a lot of Christians do is they get their ticket to heaven, and then they seemingly they think they can just live any way they want to live. No, no. In redemption, we go from one master to another. We were under the old master of sin and Satan and the world and the powers of darkness. But now we've been brought into this wonderful master of love, and we live under his grace. But that doesn't free us to do what we want to do. It frees us to do what he wants us to do. It frees us to do what we ought to do. Are you with me? Born again children who worship, who serve, and who live for his glory. So we're redeemed from something, we're redeemed for something, and then, as it says here, we're redeemed by something. We're redeemed by His blood. No other way. Redemption is personal. Christ alone could purchase our redemption, and redemption is costly. I referred to 1 Peter 1. Here it is. Let me read it in its entirety and in all of its glory. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Now, we wouldn't think of silver and gold as corruptible. Let's be honest. We would probably think of paper and, you know, iron and, you know, lesser things, far lesser things as corruptible things, but not silver and gold. But the most valuable things in people's minds are still corruptible. We were not redeemed in that way. From our vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, the words of the great hymn, the church is one foundation. The writer of that great hymn understood this. The words say, from heaven he came and sought her, that is the church, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And then we see not only the saints singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood. We see all these angels, the voice of many angels. We're told myriads of angels, so many that could not even be numbered. The number of them in verse 11 was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Then every created being in all the universe, there's their familiar phrase, in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, in the sea. That's just a way of describing every conceivable being that has ever been created joins in this chorus of honor, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. This is the grand conclusion, folks, of where this world has been headed and is heading. This is what is going to unfold with the Lamb being, as he should, the center of attention and the one with all authority, to see that it happens in the way that it should happen. And it's all resolved according to God's perfect will. You know, we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. early on in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then what comes next? "Thy kingdom come." This is the fulfillment. "Thy will be done." This is the fulfillment. Christ is the one entrusted with the authority to see that all of it will pan out exactly as God the Father wants it to. He is given this authority, this power, this right. Worthy is the Lamb. I want to close with this illustration. Matt has well brought to our memory something about these hymns and to our understanding something of the background of the hymns. I'd like to reach back in history and draw this to a close. Just a very brief matter of knowledge. It's a real matter of fact. And some of you may or some of you may not know this. This happened about the time of Martin Luther and Calvin. If you know anything about that time period, this gentleman was born in the late 1400s and lived on into the early part, the mid part of the 1500s. And he was not a theologian, he was not a churchman, but he was a scientist and one that studied astronomy, a mathematician. And his name was Nicholas Copernicus. The interesting thing about this man, here's why I'm bringing him up, because Nicholas Copernicus, who, by the way, was born and died in Poland, of all places, that's where God brought this man into the world and where he did this, you know, examination and study, and came to this conclusion after all of these years where people thought the earth was the center of things and the sun and other bodies revolved around the earth. That was the model up until the time of Copernicus. But Copernicus did his study and he discovered that this was all wrong. That things don't revolve around the earth. Well, the moon does, but that's it. Now, things are not centered around the earth. Things are centered around the sun. And things are now to be seen in a different light. And so this made some people angry. It confused some people. People were scratching their heads. And, well, we believe this all along. But the whole human world, the world changed when people began to realize the world's not the center here. No, this has been all wrong. It's the sun. That's why we call it the solar system, our little part of the universe, our really, really, really small part of the universe is a solar system because it's a system that revolves around the sun. Solar means sun. And you know, that illustrates precisely what happens in people's lives and precisely what happens in people's families and precisely what happens in churches. This is a perfect illustration because what we think so often, wrongly so, is that things revolve around us. And things revolve around our family and our children and our church. And we want it just the way we want it. And if things don't happen the way we want it, we don't like it. And so a lot of our time and a lot of our emotion and a lot of our energy, let's just be honest, it revolves around this because we're seeing life in the wrong way. I'm not the center. My family's not the center. This church is not the center. I can tell you what the center is. The center is Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around Him. Don't you see that in the passage? And it's not just in heaven. It's in all of the universe. It all revolves around Him. It all focuses on Him. And so I plead with all of us here today, I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you. Here is the application. We must not, we cannot live unto ourselves. We live unto the Lord. We die unto the Lord. We're here on earth a few years for His sake. We will live in eternity because of Him and for Him. And on echoing through the eternities, we will be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And we need to start living that way right here and right now. Don't you think? It's all about Him. If we could just get that, we'd be well on our way to glorifying Him as we should. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a vision that John got and recorded. I pray that You'd write it upon our hearts. And Lord, though we may not remember every detail, may we remember today that Christ is the Lamb who is worthy, and all heaven and everything on earth is poised to give Him glory. May not yet give Him all the glory He deserves, but one day it's all going to come as it is now being done in heaven. All praise, all adoration, all blessings, all honor, all of it given to the One who alone is worthy. So let our lives, Lord, be lived out in that perspective, in that way, with that desire, that You be glorified in the way that we live, and not only the way we worship on Sunday, but the way we conduct ourselves on Monday through Saturday. May this be the case. Help us to keep our eyes on what's happening in heaven, and may our heart ever be drawn to it and live in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name.